We were on verse 16, I believe. Be holy because I am holy. Please remember that word therefore in verse 13 relates to what he's been talking about. He says, because you know the gospel, because you know Christ, therefore, prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace to be given to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. You notice how constantly Peter refers to the fact that the revelation of Christ is right before us. You say, well, he was mistaken. That was 2,000 years ago. No, I don't think he was mistaken. I believe it was God's intention that his people in all generations should expect the return of the Savior in their time. It was the blessed hope of all generations. And it's the blessed hope of ours this morning. He is coming soon. Soon, of course, is a relative word. To God, 1,000 years are as a day. So I guess soon for him wouldn't mean necessarily tomorrow for us. But I hope that the blessed hope is still something you think about. And for Peter, well, especially, he's an aged man. He expects to die in a short time. And naturally, he's thinking a lot about his being united with Christ. He's hoping probably that the resurrection will take place soon, because that will be the privilege of all those who take part in the resurrection. They won't have to die. They'll go directly to be with him without any such experience. So, the hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. I didn't say much about this statement, be holy because I am holy. But I would hope you would lose your distaste for that word. I pointed out to you that a lot of people, holiness speaks of something behind the wall, something that is peculiar, something that most people will never attain. That's a mistake. Holiness was exactly what God expected of all of his people. The word sanctify and the word holy. Holy is the noun, is the adjective describing someone, a holy person. And sanctified is the same word, hagios in Greek, you are sanctified, which is a verb. And that's the same word. And it sounds a little strange in our ears when Jesus says in John 17, I sanctify myself. How would Jesus need to be sanctified? Well, what he's simply saying is, as we explained the word, it means separated for God's purpose. And as he approaches Calvary, he said that on the night before he was crucified, he is saying, I once again say, God, I am totally available for what you have for my life. I sanctify myself again before this final act of my life, which is to die on Calvary. So sanctify, hagios, is the same word as holy, and it speaks about living a life that is set apart for his purposes. And that ought to be the intention of every child of God. I am in this world to serve him. I'm in this world to do his will. I do not regard my independent life as being of any value apart from him. I'm here because he has given me life. So let's not be afraid of the word. Let's believe that's exactly what God wants us to be and intend to be that. Set apart for him. Verse 17 starts a section, a subsection we called a persistent faith. A persistent faith. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. he reminds us that there will be a testing of our works. And we were talking about that yesterday. I admit, to try and figure out how he will reward the faithfulness of his children is hard to say, because we don't know anything about the state of life in heaven. I'm sure there won't be any unhappiness there. There certainly will be no jealousy there. We won't be saying he got more than I got, whatever that is. But I do believe that God will have some way of recognizing faithfulness. Faithfulness is highly valued in heaven, believe me. And I don't know if that's a special word in the Greek. I was in Greece, and I noticed quite often when people would talk about a fine Christian person, they would usually say, he's a faithful brother. He's a faithful brother. I suppose the idea that he's consistent, you can count on him, he goes on, no matter when you see him, you can know he's progressing in his faith and serving the Lord, that is a high degree, a good degree in God's kingdom. He judges each man's work impartially. There won't be any partiality, no favoritism. God hasn't got any favorite children, you know. Nobody has an inside track with God. Everybody is exactly fairly dealt with as individuals. You won't have to worry about any injustice in heaven. And he says, live your lives as strangers here. I know that runs right across the popular view today, that you should be as much with it as possible. Identify with everybody. We are conformists generally, aren't we? We hate to stand out in a crowd. We hate to be different. We will do anything almost, and some people will do anything to be part of the gang, to go along with them. Well, I'm sorry, but your Christian faith requires that there are times and places where you stand out as different, as pilgrims that don't belong to this world. He calls it strangers. I think the King James calls it a pilgrim. Sojourner is another word. What is a sojourner? One who is only here temporarily. Don't plan to stay here forever. Money can't be the biggest thing in our lives, because money is only a temporary little arrangement by which we can have certain things for our benefit while we're here. Strangers here in reverent fear. We don't fear God in the sense that we're afraid of him. He's our Father. He loves us. He persistently loves us, even when we're not worthy of love. So we're not afraid of him in that sense. But there is a place for reverence. Somebody read Proverbs 14:26. Don't lose your reverence for God. That's why it's wrong to take his name in vain, because it indicates you've lost your reverence for him if you take his name and use it in some disreputable way.
True religion gives confidence and security to a man and his family.
Proverbs 14:26? Huh? Read it again.
True religion gives confidence and security to a man and his family.
That sounds like either I wrote it wrong or else. What translation have you got? I'll see what mine says. Oh, yeah, right? Mine says, in the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and his children will have refuge. Now, obviously, fear is not supposed to destroy confidence. Fear is supposed to make confidence stronger, in the sense of the Bible. Confidence. So he now gives you a reason why you should have reverent fear for him. 18, you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He's saying, remember the cost of your salvation. Money could never ransom you. Nobody could buy your salvation. Gold, there isn't enough. And therefore, if it is the blood of Christ that purchased your salvation, you should regard it as extremely valuable. He's making a contrast with the highest valuable metal on earth, gold. And he said, not that, but the blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Of course, that's referring to the sacrificial lamb of the Old Testament. As you know, they had to bring a perfect animal. And one of the great criticisms you find among the prophets is that the people were bringing their sick animals, their defected animals to offer. And that was a disgrace because they were to offer the very best they had in their herd to God. And the sacrificial lamb, of course, was definitely related to Christ when John the Baptist points out his finger through the crowd one day as he's baptizing there in Jordan. And he says, behold, the Lamb of God that lifts up and carries away the sin of the world. A perfect, spotless lamb. There was never such a perfect lamb without blemish or defect. He goes on to say he was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Peter is impressed with the fact that Christ was in the eternal purpose of God. He believes that that will give encouragement and strength to the suffering Christian to know that this thing was designed of God long before the earth was created. And I hope that's a moving fact for you. Your salvation was in the mind of God before the world was ever created. And therefore, you can be sure that God is going to complete what he had in mind, having carefully designed it a long, long time ago. Through him, you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Again, he's accenting the resurrection. He's saying only God could raise the dead, and therefore Jesus' resurrection shall strengthen your faith, because you have someone who obviously was chosen of God and demonstrated the power of God by his physical resurrection from the dead. It's interesting that modern liberal theologians attack the resurrection. They say he didn't probably really rise from the dead. They say that maybe he was just swooning and they put him in the grave and the cool of the grave revived him and he came out of the grave. He must have been pretty strong, having been crucified just a short time ago before that, to have removed the stone from the grave. And I don't know how it was that he overpowered the guards who were on the outside, who were amazed to discover that the tomb was empty. All I can say is I don't know what happened to his body if he actually didn't rise from the dead. There are only two people that could have removed his body from that grave, either his friends or his enemies. If his friends took his body out of that grave, I'm sure they wouldn't have been prepared to die for the fact that they were saying he is risen, and therefore we know he's the Son of God. His friends certainly wouldn't have been willing to die for that if they knew that it was based on a hoax, because they carried his body out of the grave. Well, if his enemies took his body out of the grave, and they heard the Christians announcing everywhere that he is risen, don't you suppose the enemies would have had great joy to bring the body out and say, you fools, here he is. Well, if his friends didn't do it and his enemies didn't do it, who did it? The grave was empty on Easter morning. And he rose from the dead. Verse 22, now that you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply with all your hearts. We have a new section, consistent love, starting with verse 22. How seriously shall we take that? I believe that this school gives you an excellent opportunity to learn about love. I don't mean it in a certain way. I know that about the third week of school, there usually is a little pairing off that begins to take place in all the Bible schools. And I wouldn't call that evil, because I think a Bible school is a pretty good place to make good friends, and maybe even to lead to an eventual marriage. I don't know any better place. But the only thing is, I would just give you a little word of warning. You have, probably this will be the only time in your life when you'll have some months of concentrated study of the Word of God. And if you're totally involved with somebody, and you're with them every opportunity, and you're constantly thinking about them, I can tell you, you will not get out of the Word study what you could get. So I would say, if you see somebody that's pretty nice, just tell them, let's postpone it. Because you're here for a very definite purpose, and there's nothing that can distract a person, a young person, any more than love. I know what I'm talking about. So, you might think about that. But let's what kind of love is he talking about here? Now that you've purified yourself by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply, I have it here, intensely, earnestly, with all your hearts. I think what he's saying, he's just been talking about redemption. He's been talking about being redeemed by the blood of Christ. And what he's really saying, now that you have been delivered from your egotism, you're capable of a deep, sincere, sacrificial love. I wish they could say of the modern church what they said of the early church. Behold how they love one another. Of course we're different. Of course we see things differently. We look different. We have different backgrounds. We have different nationalities. Of course we do. But that's no reason for not loving one another. Love is the distinguishing characteristic of Christians. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. John 13. In other words, he said, you will be identified as one of my followers by the fact that people observe that you have an unusual degree of love. It would be healthy for you to read 1 Corinthians 13 at least once a week. That's the best description of Jesus I know in the Bible. I know that you cannot love like that by a simple decision of the will. I doubt if you can say, from now on I'm going to love everybody. But I do believe that since Jesus said it is the mark of distinction of his disciples, and since it does say in Galatians 5 that love is a fruit of the Spirit, it must be possible, since the Holy Spirit is impartial and does his same work in any kind of personality, it must be possible for us, even though we may be kind of awkward in our personality, it must be possible to have love like he's talking about here. I believe love wants to break down all the barriers. I hate to hear about such things as the generation gap. I suppose I would think about it since I'm a little older. But the idea that because you've reached a certain age, there's no longer any communication between you and other Christian brothers and sisters who may be younger is nonsense. Is unfair. Is unchristian. And the same thing with nationality. To dislike somebody because of the place he was born or the race he was born from to have a prejudice about them before you even know who they are is totally of this world, not of Christ. We value human personality supremely. We believe in all things that will contribute to their health, their strength, and their good standing. We believe the best thing that can happen to a person is that they know Jesus Christ. No matter who they are, they're a candidate for His love. And if He loves them, and if they're good enough for Him, they ought to be good enough for me. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I call you to a new dedication of genuine godly love. And here's the best description of it I know. So that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply with all your hearts. What more could he say? How could he describe it any better? And he tells you why he thinks it's possible. Verse 23, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all men are like grass, all their glory is like the wild flower. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord stands forever. Quotation from Isaiah 40. Peter was acquainted with the Old Testament, obviously. He says the Word of God is like a seed. Planted in a heart, it blooms and produces new life. Somebody read Luke 8:11. Jesus uses the same picture to say practically the same thing. And you know the parable of the seed. So the Word of God, the seed, has the ability, when it's combined with the Holy Spirit, to produce new life. And if you're born again, the Word of God at some time has penetrated your heart and life and produced that new life we're talking about. Don't forget now, the tested people that are under trial are being encouraged by telling them, you are born of divine seed. You're of the family of God. You're born into the new family. And therefore, you may reckon with the care and the direction and the love of your Father. He simply wants them to know how firm is the basis on which they have built their life. A new life that comes from God's Word, which is capable of producing new life. I was thinking about that statement, the Word of the Lord. Of course, for us, the Word is the written Word. But this New Testament wasn't written we didn't have a New Testament when Peter wrote that. So what was he talking about? What is the Word? You think he just meant the Old Testament? What is the Word he's referring to there? He's called the Word, that's true.
He talks about the new birth.
Mm-hmm. You think it is limited to that person of Jesus? Let me take a look at a few verses. John 17:17. Somebody read it. Thy Word is truth. Truth. John 15:3.
You are already clean because of the Word which I have spoken to you.
So it's the spoken Word of Jesus that cleansed His disciples. John 6:63.
I
Anybody?
It is the spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life.
The words that I speak are spirit and life. And one more, Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. That's kind of interesting. It talks about the Word in verse 12, and then 13 it starts talking about Him. Identifying Him with His Word. So I believe you could say when He speaks about the Word, He's talking about the truth. The truth, of course, for us is confined to this book. Because there is a certain danger in saying the truth is to be found in all kinds of places. There are some truths that can be found, but the truth about life, about God, about eternity, all is found here. And although it wasn't written at the time he said that, he says this last verse of chapter 1, and this is the word that was preached to you. Obviously, in that case, he's talking about truth, doctrinal truth. Because they had been speaking about Christ and preaching what it meant to believe in Him, that was the word as far as they were concerned at that particular time. Just before we leave chapter 1, really that's an excellent description of the Christ-filled life. Verse 15 talks about holiness. Verse 17 talks about reverence. Verse 22 talks about love. Talks about the Word. All of this is possible to us through the new birth, which he also describes in that chapter. So you might keep pretty close contact with chapter 1 if you're interested in living a Christ-filled life. Chapter 2 begins a new section, the living stone and the holy nation. Chapter 2, 1 to 10. Therefore, he starts it off again with therefore, referring to what he's already been saying. Because of what God has done in your life through his word, rid yourself of all malice. What's malice? Well, wickedness is a general term, but malice is an active ill will, a desire to harm. Rid yourself of malice and all deceit. Hypocrisy, jealousy, and slander of every kind. What's slander? To disparage somebody, to slander them. A lie that will damage another person's reputation. That's slander. How easy it is to say something that prejudices people against someone. Sometimes you don't even have to say anything. You just have to hint at it, which makes them fill it in with their own mind. Be careful that slander doesn't creep into your attitude toward other people. Slander is one of the ways the devil divides the church and gets party spirit going and animosity between people. Watch it. Be careful that you don't slander. Like newborn babes crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Crave. That's what he says. I hope your presence in this Bible school is because you crave the spiritual milk of the Word of God. The Old Testament, David uses the word pant. Well, there's a good description of what that means. Psalm 42:1. What did it say? As a heart pants after the water brooks, so pants my soul for thee, after thee. It's very interesting little picture, isn't it? The ardor of a hungry baby longing for food, wanting to be nourished. He says that's normal for a born-again Christian, a child of God. A new life wants to be fed. Why? So that you may grow up in your salvation. How desperately we need mature Christians. People that are strong enough in their faith to stand up under testing. How desperately we need that kind of maturity. How quickly some people fold and fade and disappear as far as Christians because they've been met with some kind of a reverse and they're bitter toward God. I've met them. I've met old people whose very faces speak of bitterness. You know that they've had something in their heart against God and they will not forget it and they believe they've been hardly dealt with and it's etched on their faces. Not a mature Christian. Sometimes we are called upon to go through hard things. And Peter knows that, and he's writing about it. But it's a mature Christian that will see it as a means of growth, a means of learning, and will see it as only a temporary thing that God has enabled so that we might become more like him. If that's your attitude, what can happen? There can be reverses, certainly. There can be pain. There can be disappointments. But if you take it, as Peter is advocating here, it can do nothing but make you a finer person, more like Christ. So crave the spiritual milk. He says, if you have tasted that the Lord is good. He is assuming you're bound to hunger after him if you've really tasted how good he is. And if you don't have any hunger for his word, if there's no desire, no longing, no panting, the question naturally arises, did you ever find out how good he was? And with that, I close.